I was considering whether or not this morning or in the week, whether I wanted to go ahead and call last week the last revelation sermon, kind of go back to some other things. And then I found out Jason was singing the Revelation song this morning with us. So I'm like, okay, we got to do one more from the book of Revelation, I guess. So let's go to Revelation chapter 7 this morning. So if you're new or just visiting today, or it's been a little while since you've been here, we're not technically preaching a Revelation series. We're actually dealing with the question of why doesn't God fix my problem? That's the thing we've been doing really probably for a couple months now. But we landed in Revelation. And when we landed in Revelation, we kind of started in the middle a little bit. We looked at chapters 4 and 5 first. Then we went back to 1, 2, 3. Now we've been back to 6 and 7. I call it my Star Wars approach to Revelation. Some of you will understand that. But if we're going to stop in the middle of the book, chapter 7 is actually a pretty good place to stop. So that's what I want to try to do. We're going to do a little bit of Bible drill work today, where we got to go to some other passages. Hopefully they'll all pop up on the screen at the appropriate time. We'll see. But have your Bibles open. We're going to be predominantly in 7, but I am going to break it up a little bit rather than try to read the whole thing at one time. I generally like to read the whole scripture together, but I think it'll just work a little bit better this morning by breaking it up. So let's go to Revelation 7. I'm going to start in verse 1, which is a pretty good place to start. And we'll just read the first three verses, and then I'm going to remind us of a couple of things from chapter 6 that will help us, I think, in chapter 7. Now, I'm not really sure quite how to say this, so make sure you listen to the whole statement, all right? Don't tune out on me at the first statement here. Today's approach may be under the category of Revelation for Dummies. Now, the dummy's not you guys, it's me, all right? Because I am absolutely certain we're leaving a lot of stuff on the table today. There's just so many things here in this particular chapter that we could spend time looking into, diving into, going after this, but we're just not going to do that. One, we don't have time, but two, I'm preaching it very specifically to help us understand what good does it do us now. For the early believers, when they were hearing Revelation read to them for the first time from their pastors or somebody that had been designated to bring this book from John to them, what were they hearing? How did it help them get through their trials? Many were dealing with persecution, loss, difficulty. I mean, it was a very difficult time for many of these churches in Western Turkey at that time to be a Christian. So that's what I'm focusing on. How does it help us now, not way, 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 way in the future? So I get it. There's going to be some other stuff, but we're just going to try to zoom in on a couple of things here. Okay, so here we go. Verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Which is kind of interesting to me, the phrasing of that. You don't care, but yesterday, I don't know, it just hit me as odd because I was kind of sitting on the back of my house and I'm surrounded by trees in the back. And I noticed how certain trees would be swaying pretty heavily in the wind, but the ones on each side of them aren't moving. And then you'd kind of watch that a little bit, and then pretty soon, down the tree line a little bit, now another one would start shaking and the others wouldn't move. And I'm not a meteorologist. I can't really explain how that happens or works in that. But we generally think of as the wind comes through, it's pretty much random and untargeted. But that just looked weird to me. How can one tree in a whole clump of trees be the only one affected by the wind? And you say, well, Barry, maybe it was taller. Not necessarily. Now, I didn't get out and measure them all, but I mean, I could see that. But it was just kind of a phenomenon that I'm sure I had seen, but just never really paid attention to. So when I see that, holding back the wind from the earth, the sea, or on any tree, it seems awful specific. that it's the way it's referred or phrased here doesn't necessarily mean anything. It's just an odd observation. All right, here we go. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. He cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." Now, that is a phrase to be sealed by God. The sealing of the foreheads is a major, major thing in the book of Revelation. And I'm not going to explain all that. Okay, that's just my cop-out this morning. But what I want us to do for a moment is to think back to chapter 6 and a couple of key things that happened there that I feel like is helpful for us to understand why this would be significant for the believers then. So there are two key things in chapter 6 I want to call your attention to. First of all, that's the line where John sees the martyrs in heaven, and the martyrs ask that question, "God, how long is it going to be until you revenge our blood upon the earth?" And it's a very pointed question. It's a very emotional question. And I made the point last week, and I think it's really valid for us to understand, because when we think of that picture or that scene of the martyrs that are in heaven around the throne room of God, we just get this big picture of all the martyrs for all of history kind of thing. But I don't think that's how they read it. I think they saw that picture, that scene, and they could close their mind's eye and they could see somebody that they knew that was a part of that group of martyrs. I think they understood how personal that it was. It wasn't just some general statement about all the martyrs of believers, because by the time this is written, you only have about 50 or 60 years of church history, of Christian history. So they're not going back in their minds over 2,000 years of all the martyrs and such. But it's very, very personal for them. So that's the first question. It says, "How long, O Lord?" Well, then in the remaining verses, in that chapter 6, then, God shares with them or shows them that, yes, judgment will come. And I want us just to look at the last two verses of that chapter. And it talks about the things that are going to happen, about the rocks and the stones and all those kinds of things that are going to come down. It says, "They said to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." In other words, judgment's coming. And there are people, great, small, rich, poor, famous, unknown, it doesn't matter. But anybody who is an enemy of God, at that point, judgment will come. But here's the question that is asked. "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So there's two ways I look at that question. One is, who is able to stand? No one can stand against the wrath of God, except those who have been marked by God, except those who have been sealed by God, except those who have come to know God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And to me, that's part of what chapter 7 is dealing with. In other words, he is revealing, showing, if reaffirming for them that no matter what happens in this life, in this fallen world, doesn't matter whether it's in the future, the past, or now, God is not going to let his children go unloved, unprovided for all eternity. If you know Christ and you've come to him through the blood of the Lamb, he is yours forevermore. And that's the image and the picture that I think that chapter 7 is showing to them. Now, I get it. There's probably a lot more of that. But right now, that's what I want us to hear as we go through. So jump back to chapter 7. And now there's a section here of about 4 through 8. And I'm just going to read the first couple verses, because once we get the verse 4 or 5 read, whoops, did I skip one? Rats. Okay, so you're going to have to look in your scriptures. Okay, I thought I had them all. Okay, so look in verse 4, chapter 7. says, I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. And on and on. So you've got the 12 tribes, 12,000 sealed. Do your math. That's the 144,000. Now, we always read that today. Who's the 144,000? What's the significance of them? There's also some questions about the there's a one tribe that's kind of left out, another tribe that's added. It's a little different than sometimes in the reading. So there and there's lots of different questions about that. But make no mistake that it is showing the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians of that day, that God knows who are his. The Jewish faith was divided on who were the enemies of God and who were the ones who were the true believers. The ones that had come to Christ, many of them suffered great persecution over that time period from the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders. So there had become this great division, this great thing in the book of Acts. We looked at all that. But if nothing else that those early believers hear is that God knows who is his. Now, was there some teaching that they'd been given? Were there some information that they had that kind of brought it a little bit closer to home? Very likely there are some passages in Ezekiel and things such as this where this image of being sealed by God is used. But what I want us to do is I want to look at that section, that 5 through 8, where you've got the 144,000 that are clearly Jewish people. But then I want you to look at the next verses. This, I think, is what popped up. So this is verse 9. So after these things, in other words, after the sealing of the 144,000, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count. How many is that? For some of us, it would be like 11. I'm out of fingers. What do I do? No. But in other words, get the contrast? Isn't that a very interesting contrast? A very specific number for the Jewish, I think a limited number. In other words, if you look at the Jewish population compared to the world, it's nothing. It seems insignificant. But yet, now you have this multitude that you can't even count. And where is it from? From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. And where were they? They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. This is maybe connected with the martyrs that were before the throne of God asking how long, but this seems to be even a bigger picture. This seems to be something that's much, much larger than that first scene, and we're back in the throne room, and now we've got innumerable people from all around the world that speak every language and all people groups and all tribes that are there because of their testimony of the Lord. Now, for the believers in that day, and I think one of the things that's very important to this, when we are going as human beings, when we're going through difficulties and trials and life isn't fair and all those kinds of things happen, what's one of the emotions that we feel? What's one of the things that we go through? Well, there's a long list of those, but one of those is we feel very small. We feel like we're alone. We feel like we're insignificant. We feel like God's not seeing us. We feel like we don't have anybody else on our side. If you remember the scene in the Old Testament with the good old prophet Elijah, he wins this tremendous battle, this tremendous sign from God. And then in the very next chapter, he's running for his life. And he's like, God, I'm all alone. I'm the only one that's standing up for you. I'm the only one that still has faith. That's where he felt like he was. And God says, You're not the only one. I've got, how many was it? Was it 7,000 prophets of Baal? I mean, prophets that haven't bowed to Baal. I may have the number wrong on that. But God's telling them, you are not alone. For the early believers who feel like here we are caught in this little part of the world and things are coming down hard on us because we are believers, and now Christ is giving them this enormous picture to say, you're not alone. And I don't care what time in history you read this, whether it's 2,000 years ago or now, that to me is part of what we've got to catch, is God is reminding us we are not alone. We're not insignificant. God is at work all throughout our world. It is really easy for us right now in the United States to feel like, what's going on? We're losing culture and all those kinds of things. God's just not at work here in the United States. God's all over our world, bringing and drawing people to Him in ways and in places that we can't even really imagine. It's an amazing thing. And for these early believers to hear a scene like this, really? Innumerable? You can't even count all of the people that have come to Christ in this? I think of Romans chapter 1. I don't have it on the screen. But it's, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also, what? To the Greeks, to the Gentiles. And to me, this chapter kind of aligns with that. God's saying, I've got the Jews who are mine that are sealed. They're mine. They know me. They're not enemies of me. They generally know and have a relationship with me. And they're sealed. But it's not just them. It's not just the Jewish people. It's from every tribe, every race, every tongue, every nation. They stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and all the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped. Now that will sound familiar to those of us who can ring back to chapter 5. It's that worship scene around the throne of God. These four living creatures have been part of this scene. Picture a number of people that you can't count, Jews plus Greeks, bowing and worshiping God. This next verse is very interesting because here's how they praise God. Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power. Let's see. Did I do that right? Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom. I can't even count. There's supposed to be seven. Maybe amen doesn't count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Yeah, amen doesn't count. But the blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might. There's seven levels of praise that they share to God. Anything significant about seven in Revelation? Yeah, I mean, it's a pretty big deal. What is it a sign of? Completeness, totalness, the perfect number, so to speak. All these thousands of people are giving their perfect praise, their perfect honor to God and to the Lamb. Now, I do want to go, and I think I have this one. I'm a little bit scared to, yeah, here we go. Don't make this trip unless you're really, really fast. But back in the book of Daniel, we end up back in this passage a lot, chapter 7. One of my goals is, as pastor, and I don't know how well I'm doing, well, probably not very well, but whenever we hear the phrase Son of Man, no matter where we hear it, New Testament, Gospels, Paul's writings, Peter's writing, whatever, but when we hear Son of Man, this Daniel 7 place needs to come to mind. Now, here's another reason Daniel 7 comes to mind. Whenever we hear the phrase all nations, all tribes, all people, all tongues, something similar to that, we also need to come to this same passage in Daniel 7. First of all, in the book of Revelation, there's about 6 or 7 times where that phrase is used. And there's believers, you're not alone. You're not the only people that I'm bringing to me. You're not the only ones that are going to stand for me. You're not the only ones who are going to martyr your lives for me. But this is prophesied in the book of Daniel hundreds of years prior. And I'm not going to go into the whole thing, but the whole chapter, is especially leading up to these two verses, is really amazing. But he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, one with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Why is that significant? Because all the other things he'd seen in the vision before that were beast, were some kind of creature representing the governments of earth. Now he sees something fundamentally different. He says, I see somebody that looks like a guy, looks like a human. But, and he's not coming up out of the sea, he is coming out of the clouds. But look what happens. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. He comes before, in essence, God the Father. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the, what? Peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion or kingdom which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As opposed to every other kingdom ever set up on this planet from the beginning of time till the end of time. There's only one kingdom that will remain. There's only one kingdom that will stand forever. There is only one kingdom that we as human beings need to know and need to have a connection with, and that is the kingdom of God. Wives, let me give you, I read this. This is a tip for wives. You'll really appreciate this. Don't write it down. But it does kind of lead me to a point. I saw an article that is, wives, here's how you can encourage your husbands when their favorite team loses. So, like when your husband's in despair because their team got beat in the playoffs and all that kind of stuff, and they're just moping around the house. And so there was a long list of things that you can tell them in order to encourage them. I'm not going to share all of them. I'm just going to share one with you, and it's that. Wives, go up to your husband and just tell them, why don't you just cheer for a better team? You think that'll help? Probably not. But this vision is telling us that we're on the only team that's going to come out victorious. That's what the book of Revelation is. That's what this vision is trying to show these early Christians. You are on the right team. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that some of you aren't going to give your lives for Christ. But it's only this team that has eternal life. It is only this team which will stand forever. And that brings us then back to chapter 7, verses 13 through 17, the end of the chapter. It's interesting to me that the scripture that we're about to read is repeated pretty closely again in chapter 21 of Revelation, which is very much close to the end of the book. And so it's kind of like we get this scene of the victory and what we are going to have as people who are sealed by God, who belong to Him because of the blood of the Lamb. We get it. And then you get all these coming chapters and these next chapters and all the other things that are going to happen and all the difficulties and more persecution and all those kinds of things. And then finally God says enough is enough and the new heaven and the new earth come. And then you get a verse that sounds very, very similar to what we're reading here, getting ready to read. And it's kind of like God is telling the early Christians, I got you. This is yours. This is what you get when you belong to me. This is my promise to you. But we got some stuff that's going to have to happen because of this broken, fallen world. But then when I make it all new again, then this will be the ultimate reality. So what are the verses? Verse 13. Let's pick it up there. It says, and one of the elders, those of you who are in Wednesday Bible study, this is the passage that we read on Wednesday. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, that's John, he's talking first person, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? Okay, now remember, who is that group? That's that multitude, innumerable people. Can't even count all the people that are there before the throne. Who are they and where they come from? I love the next line. I made the same statement in Bible study. I, John, said to him, "My Lord, I think I know the answer, but just in case I'm wrong, why don't you answer?" I kind of think that's how I hear this. It's like, John, you know. So John doesn't answer. He lets the elder answer. And so the elder said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." We were talking about phrases that we use at church that outsiders or people that don't have Bible background that seem weird to them. Here's one of those phrases, washed in the blood of the Lamb. That does sound weird, but it simply means what? We are made pure by the sacrifice of Christ. That's what it means. The only way we are part of the kingdom, that we can be sealed by God, is by having been made pure by the sacrifice, the blood of Christ. For you and I, there's nothing weird about that at all. But I can understand somebody that doesn't get what that means can think it sounds kind of weird. How do you think the early believers in first century Christians that were reading heard that? That's me. I've been made pure by the blood of the Lamb. I might be one of those washed in white robes standing before the throne worshiping God. That promise is for me. It's not something that's thousands of years in the future that people I'll never even imagine will experience someday. It is for all of us to know that we are on the right team. Verse 15, "For this reason, they're before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them." Very interesting word of the use of the word tabernacle. One of my favorite places is in John, the very first chapter of John. I think it's 1:14, where it says that Christ came among us and He tabernacled among them. Tabernacled is that picture of in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, where God in the Holy of Holies, they viewed as residing there. That's not where God lived, but it's where He manifests His presence to them through that temple. And they would camp around the tabernacle. And it was always, God is in our midst. God is among us. God is with us. When we pick up camp and we keep on moving, we take the tabernacle with us, and God goes with us. But I kind of like this idea better. Because this is not so much that there's the scene of they're around the throne, and God is on His throne, and all of that. But here, there's a little different picture. It's God takes His presence and surrounds them. He holds them. His presence dwells around them. And how many thems are there? More than you and I can count. How big is God? What's the size of a God that can encompass an innumerable number of people with His holy presence? We're not alone. In those moments when we feel alone, in those moments where we question and struggle, and we will, we come back to a picture like this to say, wait a minute, I know what you feel, but here's what's reality. I have you covered in My presence. So for the believer, the struggle is not so much as just how do we get through this? What do we do? What's the right principle? What's the right five steps? You know, there was a book, and I've made this reference, but I think the statute of limitations has run out. Stephen Covey wrote a book called 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. I don't want 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. I want 1 Shortcut for Dummies. That's what I want in life. I just want the quick way. But isn't there something about our nature? We want a process of how we're going to get somewhere. When you feel the way these early Christians, a process is not going to work. But to understand and be reminded that you are surrounded by the presence of God along with myriads of others who have been sealed and held by Him and Him alone forevermore. There's something in recognizing that that does not make it easy, but it gives us a basis, it gives us a reality, it gives us a foundation in which we can live now. It's a reality. He'll spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore. You know, when I read that, first thing I think, I think of hunger and thirst. I mean, you know, being really, really hungry and all that. Didn't Jesus say something in the Beatitudes like those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? What? Will be filled. I'm kind of wondering if that's what that's a reference to. I'm kind of wondering if those early believers said, yeah, we remember Jesus said that. Jesus said there's going to come a time that those who are struggling, that seek after righteousness and can't find it, they will find it. Those that hunger and thirst after that, it's difficult on this planet, on this earth, to have real righteousness. And we hunger and we long for that. And we want things to be made right. But those who hunger and thirst no longer, or they'll no longer thirst anymore. Nowhere the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. That's appropriate. Have that one ready for tomorrow, by the way. For the Lamb is in the center of the throne, will be their guide. And will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And that's how the book ends. This is just chapter 7. And He's already given them the promise, the understanding of who they are, the people that they belong to, whose they are. I don't care what situation you and I deal with today, our hope may look forward in Christ. Our hope may look forward to what God is going to do in the future. Our hope may look forward to that eternal life. And that may be at times what we have to cling with. But that hope is a reality now. God still has us now. God's still our God now. God's still on the throne now. The blood of the Lamb purifies now. And the beauty of this picture, this amazing scene, this amazing vision that John is revealing to these people. I can just try to see them trying to process this and looking to one another and shaking their heads and like, yeah, that's what we've been taught. That's what we know about Christ. That's what our relationship with the one true God is. And a lot of those people are looking at one another and thinking, you know, we never thought we'd be sitting in the same building together. Jew, Greek, slave, free, rich, poor, every class, every nation, every tongue, sitting together to worship God forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray as we end here that it builds within our heart a longing of the reality of what is in store for those who trust You. Father, don't let us forget. Don't let us let the world beat us down. Don't let the circumstances of life take that joy. It may for a season, it may for a time. There'll be many answers, Father, that we'll struggle ever coming up with. But Lord, help us as those early Christians who were reading this for the first time and trying to grasp the view and the vision that was given to them. May we, Father, grasp it as well. May it stir in our hearts a longing to know you in this way. Father, let us never forget your presence covers us all. And the blood purifies us. We love you and we honor you. I'm going to ask you to stand. Just kind of keep your heads bowed for a moment. Just give you a moment to kind of regroup, to pray, to center, focus on God. Pray for somebody that's on your heart right now. Just you and God. Just for a moment. If there's a prayer need and you want to come to the altar and feel comfortable doing that, that's obviously very, very open. If you have something you want to share with me and you want to say, I want to get on the right team for all eternity, and you need some help just to understand a little bit more on how to do that, share it right now. Come this morning, heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's sing a verse together this morning, just the first verse of this together.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we carry everything to God in prayer.
Well, guys, it is awesome to see you this morning. As Sheila said, keep on praying, VBS. If you dare, come up and just see what all's going on. And then I think I reminded you, you know, the Friday night program, even if you don't have grandkids or people you know, it's still worth coming and hearing and just being excited by the presence of all the kids. It's a lot of fun. Virginia, happy 90th birthday. That's awesome. Okay, appreciate that very much. Hey, guys, this is the last one on Revelation for now, but I reserve the right to be able to come back and finish it someday to do that. But I appreciate the time we've spent here in the book. All right, let's bow together. This morning, Jason, would you close this, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of the new Jerusalem, of the new city, the new heaven and the new earth. Lord, where we will be fully and forever freed from sin. Lord, we will inhabit